Psalm 24. Psalm of David. The Lord, earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. So then we go over the outline you have there. We'll attempt to cover today. A main point of the psalm could be said this way: without clean hands or pure heart, by faith we see Christ who has them. He climbed the mountain of God and is coming down again for us. So verses 1 and 2 will show that we envision the coming Creator and Redeemer. Verses 3 and 4, that we envision the coming Holy God. And verses 7 through 10, we envision the coming victorious warrior. The big question in the psalm is, how do we approach God? Specifically, how do we approach God in worship? And why is that a question? Because God is holy and we are not. And so we need instruction from God through his King how properly to approach him, that we can be received in worship and blessed rather than struck down. King David established himself in the city of Jerusalem. So we're jumping into a story where David was writing these psalms. And we don't know this for certain because we don't have a title to the psalm to direct us exactly the place in the story of David and the life of David. But it seems likely that it was the time when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into the city of Jerusalem. So we would be in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 17 to 19. So again, we don't have this for certain because it's not in the title, but it seems likely this is the occasion. And I'll read these verses and see if it fits as we study and go forward. 2 Samuel 6, 17 to 19. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. 2 Samuel 6, 17 to 19. So David in that passage is teaching the people how to approach God, the holy God, in worship, which is the exact question of Psalm 24. So the tabernacle and the ark pointed ahead to what would eventually be the way to worship God in his holy temple, where the priests would then offer sacrifices to God for the sins of his people. The sins of the people represent to God through the sacrifice and the blood of the animals to the holy God. And based on that sacrifice, point to the cleansing of our sins, by which the people could then worship the holy God and be accepted rather than struck dead. The people had been in the land by this time about 350 years, but the appointed place of worship had never been permanently established. They were still beating down their enemies, right, through King David and the military advances. And the ark had been forced to move from place to place, the ark being the representation of the presence of God and the way by which they worship God. And then, on top of that, the worship of God had been neglected for long periods of time. And so the people, even the priests, needed to relearn the proper way to approach and draw near to God in worship, remembering how holy he is. And the more we remember how holy he is, the more we come with fear rather than with faith and celebration into his presence. So the psalm fits for King David, escorting the Ark of the Covenant from the remote region back into Jerusalem. It was in the region called Kiriath Jearim, and it was brought up Mount Zion. As we'll see, that's part of the movement of the psalm, being brought up. We read this also in First Chronicles, if you need another place to support my theory, that this is a time when this psalm was appropriate in David's life. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8. I'll read this. 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8. And David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. So it seems like it was quite a celebration to bring the ark finally to the place where it should be, more permanently, more safely in Jerusalem. So how do we read this psalm as New Testament Christians then? We're going to try to figure out how it was used in its original context, how it was used in worship of the people of God in the Old Testament. But we live in a completely different covenant. We live in the New Testament era. The Lord Jesus has come. The Son of David has come. He preached all of his sermons. He did all of his miracles. He died on the cross. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. We're in a completely different time frame. So how do we read Psalm 24? We have a long history before us, right? These last 2,000 years of Christian worship services and people sing Psalm 24. Many sermons have been preached on it. Books have been written about Psalm 24. So we have a lot of Christian history to help us. But there is something very important that we all need to learn and remember from Psalm 24. How to worship God. How to perceive God and perceive ourselves when we approach him in worship. And the first step is to know the God whom we gather to worship. So verse 1 tells us he's the creator of all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We're coming to the creator, the mighty and powerful one who started everything off. Maybe we could say it this way. You know how we say sometimes things positively and also negatively? What we do not mean, what God is not like, how we do not approach the God of the creation in worship, like the American Indians are often taught as having done. Separate God for the sea, separate God for the river, separate God for the sky, separate God for the sun, the moon, the trees. And that's not the way to worship God. We learn that from just one verse, Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All those trees, sun, moon, and sky, the rivers and mountains, whatever you're amazed by, don't turn it into a god. God made that thing, so it ought not to become an idol. There's only one God. The earth is the Lord's. So there is no rain god to whom we pray when we need rain. There's only one true and living God. We pray to him when we need rain. He's the same God who's the God of that ark, the Ark of the Covenant, that David was bringing into Jerusalem, at which time I believe that he wrote and then sang this psalm. So this psalm fits for Palm Sunday, which is why I've jumped out of our series instead of doing Psalm 4 today to do Psalm 24, because I believe it fits the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem, which is what we celebrate on Palm Sunday. It also fits for Ascension Day. I'm tempted to do it again in a few weeks to celebrate Ascension Day. I won't, but it fits so well for Ascension Day. Let me explain. When Jesus died and rose again, then he spent 40 days on earth teaching, and then he ascended back to heaven, right? And so the Ascension is that event that we also celebrate post-Easter, right? After we celebrate Good Friday and Easter, there's more. And the more is that he ascended to heaven. He was coronated as king and promised to come back. So when Jesus ascends to the heavenly Jerusalem, and he's, let's say, a couple miles out, right? And he's on his way into Jerusalem, what sort of scene might there be? And I would argue it's a scene like Psalm 24. For example, there are a number of Trinity hymnal hymns that are built on Psalm 24 with the idea of Jesus' ascension. I'll just name them quickly. Trinity Hymn 198, Lift Up Your Heads, Ye Mighty Gates. Trinity Hymn 240, The King of Glory Comes. Trinity Hymn 290, Hail the Day That Sees Him Rise. Trinity Hymn 292, Who Shall Ascend the Mountain of the Lord? And even Hymn 604, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart. But there's something missing when Jesus enters heaven on Ascension Day. There's something missing that's in this psalm that's missing when Jesus enters heaven on Ascension Day. What's missing, class? Where will you be in 100 years? You'll be in heaven with Jesus in 100 years. And how do you get there? Jesus leaves heaven again. He comes to earth a second time. We call it the second coming, the end of the world. And he gathers all of his people, dead already or living still. He puts us all in one giant parade behind him, and he marches back into heaven a second time. What's missing is you. So when we talk about the ascension of Jesus, he went in by himself. But he's missing his people, so he's coming back for us, right? He's the head, we are the body, right? The people of God, the people of Christ are missing. On the ascension day, we could sing Psalm 24, and the people are included, right? It envisions many other people arriving with the king into the city. And so many other people join the festivities. Many are joining in the fun of calling to the heads of the gates of the city to be open for the king and for all of us who are following the king to enter with him. So the psalm best fits, I would argue, a day that hasn't happened yet. It best fits that day when Jesus leaves heaven again, comes and gathers us, and enters heaven a second time with us in his procession. The day that he arrives to possess the citadel that belongs to him, the psalm best envisions that fine, fine day when he comes to gather us and we arrive passing through the gates into glory with the King of Glory. So it envisions the second coming of Christ, our arrival into heaven with him leading the procession. So it's a majestic psalm. It's shouting out the word glory again and again, the King of Glory, things like this. It takes us in and it calls out to us and includes us as if, don't you want to be in the parade? Don't you want to join the royal procession? Wherever you are in the outlying regions, come into the king's realm, back to his central city, the highest place in the land, the very summit, and enjoy the parade. So we read the psalm as if we're in it, being called to join the upward procession and join with the singing. The singing of the psalm itself to the great king as he continues upward into the royal city to his rightful throne. So together we rejoice and victoriously call out for the gates of the city to be opened so the King of Glory himself can come in and we with him. Here's the trouble. I'm glad that you're studying the psalms with me because you have this backdrop now we can rely on. The trouble is that as we saw at the start of the psalms, at the start of the Psalter, they start with lament. They start with recognizing suffering. They start with us living in a broken world. So what if you're in the lament? What if you're not feeling the victory? What if it doesn't seem like a day for a giant victorious parade? What are we celebrating? This is a royal mess, right? That's the problem. That's the trouble. What if you're not feeling it? Well, it's an important Christian lesson that it's not about whether you're feeling it or not. It's about what's true. Sometimes our truth is offset from reality, right? Our feelings are offset from what should be. It's not about how you're feeling. It's about who you are and who Christ is. Aren't you in him by faith? And you do have this victory. And this is one day your parade. This is who you are. Forget how you're feeling. Get on board with what's true. I'll give you an illustration of that just for fun. A young American trained for years for the Olympics. She learned to ski and ski amazingly well. She went to the Winter Olympics. In the warm-ups, she broke her leg. Her dad was with her in the ambulance on the way to the hospital where she started to see the injury was serious and realized she would not compete in the Olympics. She turned to her father and said, "Dad, am I still an Olympian?" Of course, his answer is, "Yes, you're still an Olympian." Young Christian trains for years in the scriptures, godly living. One day she sins worse than she thought she's capable of sinning. She turns to her pastor and says, "Pastor, am I still a Christian?" Of course, the answer is yes. You're still a Christian. Your victory is not won by you living perfectly. It's won by Jesus' perfect life, his death in your place, and his resurrection for you. The illustration of this psalm really does resonate with you today. Regardless of how you're feeling or what's going on in the world, what's going on in the country, what's going on in your life, if we look at our lives and we don't see victory, so therefore we're not going to sing a victory psalm, what makes us think that we will have entrance into heaven? entrance into heaven is not built by my recent track record or by the copacetic, wonderful way in which the world and my life are going right now. My entrance into heaven is secure, and it's built on Jesus' death and resurrection, my faith in him, which itself was a gift. By faith in Christ, we're given victory. By faith in Christ, we have the victory. We possess the victory. With eyes of faith, we see ourselves in the psalm. And we see ourselves being accepted by God into heaven with great fanfare and celebration. And even now, being accepted and empowered to live right like citizens of heaven in the middle of a messed up generation. We ourselves mess up. We ourselves receive his forgiveness, and we wait for our Savior to take us home and make us secure forever. So we're back to our main point across the top. Without clean hands, that's you and me. Without a pure heart, that's you and me. By faith, we see Christ, who has them. He has a pure heart. He has clean hands. He's innocent through and through. He climbed the mountain of God. He did whatever was asked for him to do and gained access back to God up the mountain, as you say, to worship God, to enter the presence of God. He was allowed in to heaven. And he's promised that he's coming down to take us into heaven with him. So that's the main thrust of the psalm. Okay. Now let's dig in, starting with the first point. What are we to envision? Three things. We envision the coming Creator and Redeemer first, verses 1 to 2. I've mentioned it already, but I want you to notice a couple extra things. So the first word in verse 1 in the original Hebrew, and that's how you emphasize something in Hebrew. You move that thing to the front of the sentence. The first word in Hebrew in verse 1 is the Lord, or Lord. We sometimes use that word in Hebrew to use the name Jehovah. We have that in some of our hymns, the name Jehovah. That's a different way of putting vowels in than the word Yahweh. Yahweh, Jehovah. They would often not say that out loud out of respect for the commandment not to misuse the Lord's name. And so they would replace it with similar other words. And so when we get that translated into English in your Bible, it's usually capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. So you'll see that in verse 1. The Lord is the first word. I want you to notice also in verse 2, which you couldn't know, which is why I'm here to tell you or educate us to rejoice in this, that verse 2's first word is he. In Hebrew, which is how to emphasize it, as I said. So the Lord starts verse 1, and he starts verse 2. It's bringing our minds back around to him. To him belongs the earth in all of its aspects. He founded it upon the seas. He established it upon the rivers. It puts our mind on God squarely and permanently throughout the psalm. Our minds are on God. The earth is fruitful and full, and all of its fullness belong to him. And here the word fullness means all that fills it, the wonderful things on earth, do not first belong to man in order to explore and exploit, but first belong to God for his satisfaction and for his glory. Like Isaiah says in Isaiah 6:3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. So that's a similar concept here. The earth is his, and its fullness points us to him, his glory. May his glory fill the whole earth. May we celebrate him in everything we discover. So the world is populated, verse 1 tells us, with people who dwell in it. And since all of those people are made by him and made in his image, every one of us belongs to him. We belong to the Lord God. Paul would later write, in echoing this, 1 Corinthians 3:21, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Meaning all things belong to the church. And then verse 23, 1 Corinthians 3:23, Paul concluded by saying, and you, the church, are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So once again, all of us belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God the Father. Let me try to illustrate this. What if, this would never happen in your family, I'm sure, but what if you had a disagreement in your family about a certain coffee mug in your house? Okay, this certain coffee mug that someone's already drinking out of, and the other person enters the room and says, that's my mug. That would never happen in your family because you have complete agreement about whose mug is whose. But let's just, for sake of illustration here, say, that's my mug, starts a disagreement. And so the core question is, whose mug is it? Right? Then another member of your family enters the room and says, that's my mug. This would never happen. But just imagine for a minute if a third person now says, that's my mug, and the disagreement is spreading. Everybody wonders, whose mug is it? A fourth person enters the room and says, I made that mug. Doesn't that pretty much settle the argument right there? Whoever made the mug retains possession of the mug, unless it had been a gift for Christmas or something, then we have to remind him or her of that, right? But all disagreements end with the one who made the mug. That's my illustration, right? Throughout human history, people argue about, this is my body, you can't tell me what to do with my body. Get that right now with the issue of abortion. That sort of argumentation ends when we read a couple verses from God's words. Psalm 24, 1 and 2. The Lord made you. It's his body. Who do you think you are to say it belongs to you when it actually belongs to God? And I mentioned abortion, but it solves so many other problems also. It's the same logic we get from verse 1 is flowed out into verse 2. Why does the earth belong to God? Listen to it carefully. Verse 2. For, because he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Why does the earth belong to God? Because he made it. The earth has been both founded and established by the Lord God, so the earth must belong to him by right of creation. He enters the disagreements and he says, I made it. It settles the argument. He created all. 1 Corinthians 10:26, Paul quotes this passage. So he quoted the very start of Psalm 24 to show his point that nothing is the property of false gods. Let me read starting from 1 Corinthians 10:25, going into verse 26. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market. Remember the disagreement there? We maybe shouldn't eat this meat as Christians because this meat was previously offered to a false god, right? So they're saying, I don't know, maybe we shouldn't because we serve this God, they serve that God, so wouldn't it be misbehavior for us to eat this meat offered to the wrong God? So Paul's answer is this. Eat whatever sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience for, quotation mark, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, end quote, from our psalm, meaning everything in the world is the Lord's own possession. Eat it and enjoy. Right? What is Paul's concluding application then? If you go farther down his argumentation, we're not in 1 Corinthians 10 today, but just showing you how he used our psalm. 1 Corinthians 10:31 famously writes, so, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, it's application to all of life for all human beings because we all were made by God and he owns everything. There are no false gods. They don't exist. He's the one living and true God. So don't mess around with logical thinking about false gods because it's a waste of time. Whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of the one living and true God. What does this truth about Creator have to do with Psalm 24, which is chiefly about Christ approaching his heavenly city with us in it, or about David approaching his earthly city of Jerusalem? The truth shows how far the authority of Christ extends as king. It would be easy to assume that this psalm is restricted to its proper use as a psalm, namely to assume that it's a psalm, just a Jewish psalm for Jewish people celebrating a Jewish God in their Jewish city. Right? It's just so narrow and restricted. What does it have to do with all people on earth? Don't stuff your religion down my throat. That's the kind of logic that people in our generation have. So is it true then that the God that's being described here is the God of Jews only? No, but let's consider why it keeps cropping up. Why does this error keep cropping up? I mean, we're thousands of years after this was written, and it's still being said today. Have you not heard this from your friends, coworkers, and extended family? Even during Jesus' own earthly ministry, they were asking Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They assume that Jesus was here for the Jewish people and only for the Jewish people. He's here to restore the kingdom for Israel politically, nationally, and only and exclusively. Acts 1 verse 6 is where I just quoted from. Their question revealed that their understanding was that Psalm 24 and other psalms like it are restricted because Jesus himself must be restricted. How did they believe that Jesus was restricted? They believed that Jesus was king only for the Jews. But that's not what the psalm teaches. Jesus is king over all the nations. Jesus needed to teach them that his kingdom was not some ethnic kingdom only for Jews, not a political kingdom only for Israel, not a geographical kingdom only for the Holy Land. Jesus needed to teach them that the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom that would stretch to the ends of the earth. And so the 24th Psalm claims the people of the earth for God as their creator. And then it identifies that God as having sent his son, who is that king. It's similar in Psalm 9, Psalm 9, 7 and 8, previously to this, but we didn't study it yet, claimed God not just as creator of all people, but also as the king of all people and the judge of all people. Listen to Psalm 9, 7 and 8. The Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. He judges the peoples with uprightness. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. Then Jesus clearly taught this same proper understanding when he answered the disciples' questions I mentioned earlier. Acts 1, 6, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? How did he answer? Acts 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Does he end there? If he ended there, then I suppose you could say the argument that Jesus is only king over the Jews and over his city and his nation, over Jerusalem. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. But he doesn't stop there. In Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Acts 1:8. So that confirms our understanding from the text itself, from Psalm 24, that the Lord is the king over all the earth, the world and all of its inhabitants. So Jesus is expressing his role as king was not just to be king of Israel, not just to be king of one nation. He would be king of all nations over the whole earth. The important teaching of Jesus is precisely how Psalm 24 begins. It's exactly what Psalm 24 is expressing. I'll read it again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. There's no other way to understand these words. That's who he is. And consequently, he always continues to retain and possess power over all things. Verse 1 goes on to make clear, all of the land, all of the vegetation, all of the animals, all of the fish, even the birds, because their nest is on earth and they're flying in this orbit, right? All humans who live on earth are his. So the natural consequential logic is inescapable for you and for everybody you ever met. We all belong to God. It means human beings are made in God's image. We live in his world. We owe our allegiance to him. To say it another way, we must pay homage to our king. As we read previously in Psalm 2, there's only two reactions to the fact that God is our king. Both are presented in the last verse of Psalm 2, which is verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You get your choice. Make him angry or take refuge in him and have his blessing. Kiss the Son is one reaction. It means you kiss his ring, as it were, submit to his authority, willingly and eagerly welcome his rule over us and his ethic to run our lives. The other and opposite reaction is for us not to kiss the Son, not to recognize his rightful authority over us and our lives and fight him and dishonor him, disregard him, disobey him. And what happens then is made clear back in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry. So if we refuse to come to terms with the fact that the Lord God is reigning and ruling as master over us and our lives, God will react with anger towards us. Isn't that the core teaching of the Bible? That there is a judgment coming. There is an end of the world coming and all persons will have to face God. Let me read the whole verse. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Consider the same truth in the New Testament. Now take it a bit further. John 3:16. But listen now with this teaching in mind, this psalm in mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. Why should they perish? Wait a minute. Why would they perish? Because they're under his rule and they refuse to submit to his rule. I mean, we just got that in Psalm 2:12. We're getting the same thing in Psalm 24. It's the same teaching in John 3:16. But if they believe in him, they don't perish. What do they have instead? Eternal life. And then the next verse, John 3:17, builds on this further. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. His kingship is in order to save. He came to save, right? The next consequential effect is made clear in John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Simply by not believing, Psalm 24, and the natural consequence of Psalm 24, who is the King of Glory? It's Jesus. You don't believe that. And as John continues, this is also not a talk on John 3, but we might as well go to where his logical conclusion is, John 3:35 and 36. Fascinating how it ties into what we're studying here in Psalm 24. John 3:35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. This is not something that might be instituted later. It's already in effect that all persons either submit to God or not. So having established the king about whom we're reading in Psalm 24 and reviewing Psalm 2, and now study further in Psalm 24, it's the very king that we talk about here who's making an entrance. So first, we know who this king is. And second, we grapple with the fact that he'll be arriving shortly and what that requires of us. So first point was envision the coming creator and redeemer. And now we move on to envisioning the coming holy God. All right. You would think after reading verses 1 and 2 that the next thing would be that he's arriving. But there's this kind of middle of the psalm, like it's a sandwich. At the start, we talk about the king, and at the end, we talk about his coming, and there's something stuck in the middle. And what's stuck in the middle, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, is you and me and our relationship to him. What place do we have in relationship to this king? So it all starts with the truth that God is holy. And I was going to do this. I'm concerned about time. I won't do it, but I'll just mention to you Psalm 15 has some similarities to these central verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. The question is, who shall ascend? See the first active verb there, ascend. And the next verb is stand. Ascend and stand. It's asking you a question. Are you going to ascend? Are you going up? Are you going to stand in his holy place? Will you be able to stand? Can you withstand his evaluation and judgment at the end? See, the issue brings you into the journey of this king. He's going up to be coronated. He's going up to take the throne and power and authority. And your relationship to him has become ultimately important now. So listen to the actions of Jesus, who is, of course, the Son of David, in the New Testament book of Mark, Mark 9:2. Listen. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And Jesus was transfigured before them. Mark 9, verse 2. Consider the effort it took for Jesus to go up a mountain. I mean, you don't just wander up a mountain, right? It takes effort to walk up a mountain. Think about the energy expended by his three accompanied friends, his disciples, Peter, James, and John. They also ascended a high mountain. I mean, it's not just a mountain, it's a high mountain. So there's a lot of effort being put out by all four men to climb up, right? And it's a very deliberate journey. A journey led by Jesus, a journey in which he decided these three can accompany him. And what's the purpose of their going up? To worship God. It's very much on the same theme we're talking about in Psalm 24. How do we worship a holy God? What do we do? How do we approach him? What's the right way to get towards God and close to God without being killed because we're filled with sin? So Jesus and the three disciples ascended, right? And then he transfigured himself before them. He was showing to three disciples, and in that way showing to all of us, that he's the answer. He's how we approach God, because he is God and he is man. He's the God-man. And so he's key to us approaching God. In order for us to get to God, we have to follow Jesus up the mountain, as it were, and put out that deliberate energy towards the journey to reach God with Jesus. That's the motion of Psalm 24. The same upward motion, purposeful with effort, is presented often in the Old Testament. We ascend. We go up to a place to meet with God. They used to have ziggurats, which is they would build, imagine a stepladder, right, that you fold it out and it's standing there. That's kind of the shape of something. They would put the worship on the top, and they would have these stairs that come up from both sides because they were creating a high place. And then often they would find a mountain and put the temple on top of the mountain. They wanted to get as high as they could, right? It's an attempt to meet with God, to reach God. The Tower of Babel was a mistaken way to do that, and so on. You get the idea. Going up is so common in the Old Testament. We ascend to a place to meet with God and have, from that vantage point, look around at all that is and all that God created. Think of Abraham, Genesis 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give it to you and your offspring forever." So there's something about the promise to Abraham and the gift to Abraham that's meant to be a permanent spiritual lesson for us. That's why he says forever. How does Abraham meet with God? After God destroyed Sodom, Abraham ascended and looked, and we read in Genesis 27:27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. That must not be the way to meet with God successfully, right? That's the clear lesson coming across the smoky field. Later, the prophets continue to speak and write about worshipers ascending and converging on high places with other seekers in order to find God. Consider how the prophet Isaiah describes the church beautifully in Isaiah chapter 2. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples.'" Isaiah 2:2-4. So that's the picture of the church that's coming, which we're now in. Even the final picture of the future of our relationship to God is described as ascending and standing. Revelation 7, verse 2, "I saw another angel ascending." And even the angels are going up. God is highest of all things, so it's always going up. And then Revelation 7, verse 9, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." Isn't that fascinating? "And crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And all angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. All this is like the biblical theological outflow from these two verbs in verse 3, Psalm 24, verse 3, ascend and stand. The question is over to you. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? How about you? Who shall stand in his holy place? How about you? Verse 4 says, are your hands clean enough? Is your heart pure enough? Have you lifted up your soul to what's false? Do you ever say something that's not true or deceitful? Those are the people for whom the blessings of God are reserved. Verse 5, he will receive, she will receive the blessing from the Lord and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. Only those who are perfect. Good luck. Right? I mean, it's a pretty heavy thing for us to consider. How do we approach a holy God when we don't have holiness? And that's kind of the answer that we're hoping for, the gospel answer. And he who has clean hands is another theme that we could unfold and unwrap in Scripture. Let me see here. I've got about 6 minutes, so I'm going to decide how to use it. All right. Let's move to our third point, because that's like the crescendo or climax of the psalm, right? Envision the coming victorious warrior, verses 7 through 12. The final set of four verses here gives us a new picture to envision. It's a stirring challenge and response kind of script that goes back and forth. The scene is a victorious warrior king arriving to his home city after a battle. So verse 7, the people in the arriving parade shout out to the people inside the city that they're approaching, asking for the gates to be opened. And then in verse 8, the people in the city behind the walls respond by saying, basically, prove it. You know, how do we know you are who you say you are? Why should we open the doors of this city? You might be the enemy, right? Hark, who goes there? We like to say, right? It's a common idea down through human history in soldiers and armies, how to make sure you're not being fooled by the enemy. So verse 8 reads like this: who is this king of glory you're talking about, right? And the answer to that starts in verse 8, carries into verse 9. The answer, the Lord. You know, the Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps, the same Lord that we were talking about in verse 1, the one who created all the world and owns all the people in it. He himself is coming. That's not David, but David is bringing the ark, right? And so the Lord himself with the ark of the covenant is present in the sense that his ark is present and David is his king. So he's representing the Lord God in bringing that ark in. So the ark, strong and mighty, the Lord God, mighty in battle. Verse 9 repeats the initial question from verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. We've proven it. We've stated who we are. We are the Lord's people with his ark. The Lord himself is with us coming in. Open the gate. Starting in verse 10, there's an initial echoing and repeating of what was already stated. The echoing or repeating is done in order to celebrate. This is a chant, a celebration. It's a fun time. It's beautiful to go back and forth and say, look what's happened on this occasion. The Lord himself is arriving. We have victory. We're starting the celebration. We're going to open this door. And those inside the city start to celebrate by again asking, already knowing the answer, wanting the answer to be stated again. Don't you ever have a child say to you, can we have dessert after supper? And you say, yeah, I said it 5 times. Right? Yes, we're having dessert after supper. Just wanted to hear it again. You know, this glory, wonderful celebration thing is to ask again the answer, you know, the question, you know, the answer to. Who is this King of glory? Answer, the Lord of hosts, which is the military victory statement for God. It means he's the God of all the armies. We would call him the general of the armies or the secretary of defense. He's the highest military official there is. The Lord himself, the Lord of hosts, he's the King of glory. Salah, pause and think about it. It says, what a beautiful, moving, poetic way of sharing with us in just a few words. Verses 1 to 10 of Psalm 24, something to envision. And the third thing we envision is the coming of the victorious warrior. We can see with our mind's eye the unseen king. We can see the age-old fortress and home city the king is approaching to enter to make his own. We see the connection between these verses and the earlier history of God's redeeming his people. A similar thing was sung, what we call the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, after God won victory for his people. I'll leave you to look it up, Exodus 15, 1-3. The earth is the Lord's. He's holy. The instruction to the ancient doors is like a rallying cry for the church. Paul puts it this way in New Testament words, 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So the gates are removed from their hinges for special entrance, the victory of the spiritual entrance. They open the gates, protruding through the top of the frame. Heaven's gates similarly stand open for us because of Jesus' redemptive work. Mighty in battle, this Lord of hosts has won all. Open up the gates. Lift up your heads. The Lord himself is ascending to heaven. His hands are clean. His heart is pure. Who is this Christ in his person, in his nature, in his character, in his office, in his work, in his rank? We who have no clean hands and no pure heart look to him who has it all and already climbed the hill of the Lord. There's various ways this gets applied to us. The Ark of the Covenant, I would say, is the first time we could also think about Christmas, that the Lord Jesus came, as it were, in order to take on flesh, enter this world. Greater significance than the Ark entering Jerusalem is Jesus entering this world to win our victory. Again, Palm Sunday, which is why I switched to this one today to study. The King of Glory himself, having taken on a human body, came into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. In fact, Psalm 24 was always recited on the first day of the week, which in the Old Testament pattern was Sunday. It was always recited on Sunday. And putting all this together, the psalm was the very text the priests were reading at the time that Jesus would mount the donkey and approach the city of Jerusalem. Outside, the people were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Matthew 21:9, inside, the priests were reading, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in." Who is this King of Glory, the Lord of hosts? He is the King of Glory. This could not be the final fulfillment of Psalm 24, when those same priests, within days, conspired to have Jesus executed as a blasphemer. Before the week was out, the people cried something else. "Crucify him. Crucify him." Of course, that's the week into which we're entering, right? For Good Friday, this Friday. The psalm can again be applied to the ascension. After his crucifixion and after his resurrection, there were appearances of the Jesus, the risen Lord, and then the ascension of Jesus back to heaven. And when response came from heaven to Jesus approaching, if it's poetic, if it's dramatic, it's like this, right? What sort of massive choir of heavenly angels were waiting and waiting until that day and singing a song that God wrote goes, "Lift up your heads, O gates." And then his final return, I think, is the yet-to-be-fulfilled final application of Psalm 24 that we all long for. When he comes for us and gathers us and approaches heaven one more time, this time with us in his glorious train. What sort of response can we expect as we approach heaven together? Get those doors open. No, they're already open. But they'll say it anyway. Lift up your doors. Lift up your gates. Lift up your heads. Vision of welcome. I just want to end with a story. It's kind of the reverse story, but you'll get my point. It's a story about saying goodbye, but I want you to imagine the reverse. It's about saying hello when you arrive to heaven. It was the summer of 1996. I had a pastoral internship at a church. We were going to be there only 3 months, so my wife and I stayed in the dorms of a local college. We were married, and she was expecting, so it was an interesting time. If only there had been no college students there that summer, but there were. The last month of the internship, we had nowhere else to stay, so a family in the church took us into their home for a month. I'm sorry, this is rather emotional to me, because it's one of the most powerful scenes of I can never remember. I honestly will never forget the day that we left their home after living with them for a month, filled with graciousness. I'm kind of wondering what's going on in the mind of the lady of the house. Is she glad we're finally leaving? Did she, you know, regret the day that she said, I'll take them for a month? Would she just assume we stayed somewhere else for the other 2 weeks? She maybe is hoping it wasn't quite as long. Did we outstay our welcome? Was a concern we had. As we left, she hugged us and wished us well, as you all might expect. And then she waved, and then she waved as we backed out of the driveway. The way the house is positioned, we're like half a mile away and before you turn the corner. And we look back, and she's down at the end of the hill, at the end of the lawn, doing this. And I know it's saying goodbye, but I want you to imagine Jesus when you're still far away, already in and welcoming you and all of his angels, saying, get the doors open. My child is coming home. This is the psalm of celebration like that. It answers all your questions. Did you outstay your welcome? Did they just assume you stay somewhere else? Are you really welcome into heaven? You wonder, is heaven going to welcome me after what I said, after what I did, after what I thought? You're in a parade with Jesus, and the gatekeepers are shouting, King of Glory is coming. And thousands of angels are waving their hands in a giant welcome, and Christ the Victor is at the head. You get to ride along with the welcome they give to Jesus. Enjoy the psalm. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank